hope and comfort too. And you fill my life with laughter. You can make it better. Ease my troubles, that's what you do. Brother, love is divine, and it's your good mind like the sun. At the end of the day, we should give thanks and pray to the one. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
My computer decided to update, so I don't have notes, and I went back to print notes, and then it said printer error, of course. So we're going to wing it. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel 7. It is amazing that they can just take over your computer. Mm-hmm. Oh no, I got to turn to Daniel 7. Let's take a moment of prayer, silent prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you, like Bill Gates, put that aside at this time so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time we have together to hear and study Your Word. We thank You so much for Your Word and the revelation of the things that You have provided for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Savior. We thank You for Him, Father, and all that You have done through Him on our behalf. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit would open up our hearts to the communication of Your Word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The prophecy in the Old Testament spoke of the blessings to Israel and to the Gentiles of a purely righteous kingdom. In fact, the nation of Israel is one big prophecy pointing to this fact. The coming king and his kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom that would be filled with justice and purity. And that kingdom was promised. It was not a better world. It was a new world. It wasn't a better king. It was the king. As the monarchy came into Israel, you know, Saul was the first king, and he was terrible. David, really the true, we would say, first king, was wonderful. His son Solomon started off wonderful, and Israel had 40 years of peace, no war, nothing but prosperity. But things started to decline quickly. You can imagine the people of Israel got pretty complacent in those first few years that promised a kingdom, and yet here it is. They're powerful, they're rich, but do they know that things are getting slowly eaten from within by a cancer that is unbelief? And by the end of Solomon's reign, the kingdom would be ready to split. And under his son, Rehoboam, it would split. North and south would become two separate nations. And so we look to Rehoboam. Is he good? No, he's terrible. And so many kings of Judah are terrible. They have the promise that to David would come through your seed, your son would occupy the throne forever. And yet, to every king that comes from David, the one's worse than the one before. There's a few good ones in there. And the hope of Israel, as the prophets relate this over time, and more of detail of the prophecy becomes, it really unfolds. The prophecy of Genesis 3:15 doesn't change. It just unfolds. It becomes more detailed. But still, within it, and here in Daniel, is, you know, Daniel's one of the last of the prophets, of which Micah and then John the Baptist, which is promised at the end of Micah, would be the last. But he says in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven. One like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, as was promised before him. And to him, and that's of course, like the son of man, it is the son of man, the Ancient of Days, and he's eternal. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. You see there in verse 14 is that the Gentiles are there. The detail of the Gentile, what the Gentile would be in our age, the Gentile believer, was unknown. Our age was a complete mystery to the Old Testament, and yet we possess this wonderful blessings that are promised in the Old Testament. Just because the church is unknown in the Old Testament doesn't mean that we are not the fulfillment of any of its prophecies. I used to think that. I thought, this church was almost as if God didn't know Israel would reject him. So he said, go on, what do we do now? Well, let's insert the church. It's something brand new. It's not brand new. It's the fulfillment of many, many things. But that does not. And so the covenant theologian latched onto that and he said, well, if we're the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, then there's no Israel in the future. And that's wrong. The rebuttal to the covenant theologian is that we have nothing of the Old Testament in us. And that's wrong. They're just trying to refute a false doctrine, move so far away from it that they moved in an area that was false themselves. God cannot be placed in watertight compartments. Right? You cannot put him in certain places and say, well, when a prophecy begins to be fulfilled, well, that's it. That's not true. Prophecy, you know, the prophecy to Abraham that the families of the whole earth would be blessed through your seed. Well, that happened when Christ said it is finished. And so that has occurred now, but it's not over. And neither also is Israel over. It has a great future and a kingdom. So, again, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Daniel has prophesied in this book that there would be four great kingdoms, and all of them would be destroyed. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, Persia, Greece, and then finally Rome. And Daniel would be revealed to Daniel that the Roman Empire would be revived. And by the Antichrist, the arrogant, boastful horn, who would revive the Roman Empire and be the last human kingdom that opposes God, and that would be destroyed. There's one kingdom that would never end, and that is our Lord's. Excuse me. So what we have in the prophecy to the world through the Old Testament is an enormous amount of prophecy that points to a kingdom and points to a king. The Now, for many people, they think prophecy is, well, I'm just going to predict what's going to happen next Saturday, right? And when you see it happen, you'll know I'm a prophet. And that's actually a small part of prophecy, is the prediction of actual historical events. It's certainly there, but the real thrust of prophecy, because all of it points to a Messiah. In every prophecy, there is an ethical fabric. All right, so what you just read there, dominion. What does that mean, an everlasting dominion? It means perfect peace. Right? That is a virtue. That is an ethic. We're commanded to have peace amongst one another. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. And there's going to be a kingdom of peace. It's prophesied. Everything prophesied about him and the entire history of Israel that points towards him, every event in Israel points towards him, as God has orchestrated it, has an ethical standard. Whether Israel does that which is good or does that which is bad, whether it accepts the law of God or rejects the law of God. The prophecies given in the Old Testament are contemporary with events that are happening currently. And so what we find in it is that at times it's very easy. Zechariah 9, you'll ride in on the back of a colt. There's Jesus on the back of a donkey. Simple. Those are very specific. But there are so many more that aren't. And what happens is that we look at them, we read them, and then we say, God, I hate prophecy. Right? Because I want it to be simple. I want it to just tell me, what in the world do you want? You know, what is God? What are you going to do? And when we don't look at it the way that we should, meaning that we go over it again and again and again, Like, really, to understand John the Baptist's ministry takes a few go-arounds, right? Because you read it through once and you're like, why doesn't he say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is he telling them to confess their sins openly? What a lot of people will do is just throw that whole thing in the trash heap and then make up a reason. You know, why does John do that? I don't know, you know, make something up, something of human conjecture, and it'll always be wrong. So we go over it, we search it. So just having a little fun with this today, and I can only take you to this passage because I'm writing blogs on Isaiah, and I've just gone over this. So go to Isaiah 19. Now I want to go to 18. That's the one I was looking at. 18. There we go. All right. So you're saying, you know what? I'm going to get to know the book of Isaiah. It's the prophetic book of the Old Testament. Alas, alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush. All right. Already I'm in deep water. What in the world is whirring wings? And where is Cush? Now, Cush is Egypt. Really, it's Ethiopia. But you got to go look for that. Why in the world is he talking about Ethiopia? And what are the whirring wings? Certainly, the whirring wings could mean insects in Ethiopia or Egypt, really, like locusts, which they have a lot. Or it could actually refer to the busyness of the world. Is the prophet Isaiah, does he mention Egypt? He doesn't. Does he mention them specifically? No. In other prophecies, he does. And so I have to, you know, say, well, okay, let's go with the busyness of the world. All right, the lands where people and their concerns and their worries are like insects. They're just constantly worried and busy. And so what do they do in verse 2? Which sends envoys by the sea. Even in papyrus vessels, vessels made really out of grass, and those are truly out of Egypt, on the surface of the waters, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth. Well, who in the world is that? To a people feared far and wide, powerful and oppressive, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers of the earth, as soon as a standard is raised on the mountains, you will see it. And as soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear it. In verse 3 is an enormous shift to really the second coming of Christ. When the standard is raised, this is when God is going to call all people to himself. That's really the kingdom. And so in such a prophecy, we find, you know, the tall and smooth. It could mean Ethiopians. They're generally tall and they're not very hairy, right? It could be. But you look at the Hebrew of this and it can actually mean those who are battle-hardened and ready, like really anywhere on the earth that these messengers can be sent. Why would the messengers, if they are from Egypt, be going out through the world to tell people about looking for God's standard, looking or listening for God's trumpet? Well, you got to go through that again and again. And it's very probable that that's the message that Isaiah would have them say. There are messengers that came from Egypt to Judah. We know this. And so you actually have to look into the history of the time and say, well, these messengers of Egypt came to Judah. Why did they? Because Assyria was ready to attack the southern part. And Egypt was like, hey, if you partner with us, we'll help you out. And they actually did that. We find out that they actually said the same to the Philistines. And when the Philistines got annihilated by the Assyrians, the Egyptians were like, they didn't help at all. And Isaiah is telling the people in Judah, don't make a deal with Egypt. if you do, you're signing your death warrant. So you got to dig into all the history of that, right? And you got to, and so you say, yeah, that's what I got to pass the teacher for, and rightly so. But how many times would we have to, as a group, being myself, go through the book of Isaiah and the many prophecies just in Isaiah and understand them? Well, it takes time. It takes a lifetime. And that's why many churchgoers really don't know much about the Old Testament or prophecy. And literally one-third of your Bible is prophecy. Did God, you know, give us this word and say, I don't worry about that stuff. It's complicated. He desires us to know it. And if we don't come to know it, there's a great part of the Word of God that we won't understand. And that would be a tragedy. And so, first and foremost, prophecy is simple at first, and then it starts to get more complex. Meaning that all prophecy points to one person and one kingdom. All of it. That simple. Now, when I go to them individually, I got to make sure that I never put them outside of the context of one man, one king, one kingdom. Never put them out of that context. And then go looking for it individually. To learn Isaiah would take you your Christian life. How many books are in Isaiah? 66. How many books are in the Bible? 66. It's actually a Bible within a Bible. When I first started writing blogs about it, I was like, well, I'll just write up some quick blogs about the book of Isaiah in summary. And when I started looking into it, I was like, I can't do summary. There's no, it's like summarizing the Bible. And it would really do it a disservice. 27%. Now, a guy talking about Bible prophecy, his last name is Bleak. Dr. Bleak says this, the longing after deliverance and after the full appearance of divine salvation and the divine rest pervades the whole history of the Israelites. And this longing more or less prevails in the predictions of all the prophets and forms the horizon to which every glance is directed. Absolutely true. Now, so when John the Baptist, Israel's last Old Testament prophet, appears, he is calling the people to that repentance, confession, and water baptism so that they're prepared for the coming of their Messiah. What he's calling them to is to look into the face of the law, to look really into the face of God, and to absolutely come to the conclusion that they have no way of being qualified to enter into the kingdom of God, not one of them. Whether they were the lowliest, the poorest, the most abused of Israelites. The widow who gave her 2 copper coins in the treasury has sin to be atoned for. They're all born in sin. And therefore, all being born in Adam, all of them need to be redeemed. So John, as we saw last night, points to the Messiah, who actually he is identified by the fact that the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove and remains. And he says, this is the Lamb of God who's taken away the sins of the world. This is the Son of God. Now, the Lord took issue with those who rejected John. Go to Matthew 21. Look at verse 23. And this is his final week. Jesus is in Jerusalem. This is his Passion Week. And so he has many things to say here. A lot of this happened on the third day of that week. He's already cast out the money changers, which is the second time he's done that. He did it once in the beginning of his ministry. He's healed many in the temple. So after emptying the temple, he remains, and many come to him, bringing sick and lame, and he heals them. The children in the temple have called him Hosanna, praising the Son of David, and the leaders told him to make him shut up. So when he entered, verse 23, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" "I will ask you one thing," Jesus said to them, "which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they're like, oh man. Every time we ask this guy a question, he traps us. Now, Jesus is going to die in a few days. And he's appealing to the nation here. He's appealing to the leaders, to everyone. He hasn't stopped reaching out to them. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' And if we say from men, we fear the people, for they regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We don't know." And he also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And then he goes into this simple parable, one that we know. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go to work today in the vineyard.' And he said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, 'The first.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you, John the Baptist came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, seeing that they repented, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." Jesus actually makes an issue here out of the fact that the kingdom of God is not here so that we could all be in pretty resurrection bodies lounging on a beach in paradise. We were called to goodness. We were called to righteousness. He said, "You saw these people, these tax collectors and prostitutes who were disobeying the law." Actually, not near as much as you guys were. But yet in your hearts, you thought they're the sinners and we're not. And yet you saw them repent, meaning that I'm a sinner violating the law of Moses. I have not really cared about this in the past. What did John say to them, to the tax collectors? "You're defrauding people." How many Christians in our world right now cheat on their taxes? Right? And say what? They justify it. Or they cheat somehow, or they're greedy. They're Christians. And yet they cut corners. They're not gracious. They don't obey the law of God. They don't graciously give. They don't sacrifice. They don't lay down their lives. But yet that is our law. And yet they're Christians who would seriously claim, you know, do you have a right to cheat on your taxes? Well, the government cheats me. Eye for an eye, right? But that's not the law. Our law is a heavenly law. The law they're under also doesn't allow any reasoning by which you can violate it. And so, what did Jesus say here? To the leaders, you actually saw them repent, and yet you didn't care. So neither did they. The kingdom that we're called to is a kingdom of righteousness. We're in it. It belongs to us. The kingdom that we're called to is a kingdom of holiness and righteousness and peace. We're in it. And therefore, we're required to live that way now, even though that kingdom is not visible here on earth. All right, go to Philippians 4. the fact that in the Old Testament, as is on the board now, that the Jews did for many centuries look for a great king to arise in the line of David, who should establish a perfect kingdom of God upon the earth. And this, not even the rabbis who are not Christian, obviously, in our age and into the church age would refute this. They all looked for a Messiah. The Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman who has had five husbands said to Jesus, "We know the Messiah is coming from the Jews." They know he's coming. The Pharisees, when they're asked, the priests and the scribes, when the Magi come to Jerusalem saying, "We followed the star here," Herod says, "Hey, go find out where the Messiah, the Christ, is going to be born." They're like, "Right away, let's go look." They expected a Messiah. Then they said he'd be born in Bethlehem. They expected this. They expected a kingdom. What they didn't understand when Christ came, which was John's work, John's job to open up their eyes to this, is that the servant would have to suffer. And this is a revelation that occurs. You know, it's not in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman shall... Well, actually it is. Now that I think about it, never mind. But what does it mean that the serpent would bruise him on the heel? And he would suffer. But how much? And in what way? That they didn't know. Is the cross prophesy? Its hands and feet would be pierced, but it could be pierced by a spear, a knife, whatever, a hook. But in fact, so this kingdom here, verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell in these things." All right, that's the kingdom. That's what we are. It's not what we hope to be, it's what we are. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and of course there is, and anything worthy of praise, and where are the things of excellence? Really, the Greek word there is virtue, and anything worthy of praise. All right. And so go to Isaiah 53 now. And I know this was at some point in my notes. Notes give me more organized. Look at verse 10. Now, you know, this prophecy is written in the 7th century B.C. It's a good 300 years after David, almost 250 years after David. And now the fruition of the fact that this servant of God, as he's described four times in Isaiah's book, are four servant songs. They're all about the servant of the Lord. In verse 10, it says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Now, if he's crushed, and he is, putting him to grief, he's rendered as an offering, meaning death, a blood offering. How in the world, in the second part of this, will he see his offspring, prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand? He's got to be resurrected. And again, we know he's resurrected, so we look at this and we say, clearly that's the resurrection. Well, someone reading this wouldn't come immediately to that point. And so what we have in Ephesians 3 is definitely this mystery. Christ is a mystery. But also this age in which we all would possess the kingdom of God, not the material, not the earthly, not a nation, but the spiritual aspects of the new covenant would be ours. So he continues and says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied, and by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. And there's the rewards in the kingdom to those who are his children, his brethren, really. Because he poured out himself to death, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So, let's go back to Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Unfathomable there means that Paul had sounded the depth of this, meaning, can I discover the end of the riches of Christ? And he could not. So Paul would say, you can understand my insight into this, but there's way more of it than I could possibly communicate to you, which is awesome. You know, like, what will we know beyond this world in heaven? Well, more than we can imagine. But Paul says here, what we can know is to the level that he knows it. And no one knows it better than him. So whatever is revealed to him, is nothing. None of that is locked out to you and to me. To know the mystery that is Christ, and Paul says in Colossians, the mystery is Christ. The mystery is Christ in you. And he just said here in verse 6, the mystery is the kingdom of Jew and Gentile together in one new man. And so we in the body of Christ are the kingdom of God with spiritual blessings, and we know Christ as the Old Testament could never have revealed him. Now we can actually know him and through him know God. And actually that one dwells inside of us. There will never be a time, no matter my sin or my failure or whatever's going on in my life, will separate me from him. He'll always be in me. And therefore, I am the temple of God forever. So again, Paul says in verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And there he does refer to angelic beings. Now, the angelic beings, are they redeemed by Christ? No. In fact, it says in Hebrews that God did not give help to the angels. So when they're lost, as it would continue to read here, this is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice, eternal purpose. This is the fulfillment of that which began in Genesis 3:15, or really before the foundation of the world, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. We have boldness and confident access to our Father, to heaven, to the throne of heaven. Now, it says that in verse 10, that this will be revealed to the angels, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You would also write, Paul would write, that they long to look into these things, that angels long to look. And what is revealed there is the fact that they can see redemption, but they can't know it because they're not redeemed. They can look into it and long to know it. But if you're not a fallen man who's been redeemed, how could you possibly know it? You can know of it. And in fact, an Old Testament saint looking into prophecy would know more about it than an angel who is not a human. And again, that opens our eyes, as Paul brings this out, opens our eyes to the fact that you know, what we have, we should treasure and treasure greatly, because not only has this been promised for thousands of years, but there's billions, if not trillions, of beings that God has created that know nothing about it. So I think I'm in. Which shows... All right. You're going to have to wait for that. That shows how dependent I've become on my notes. Oh, come on. All right, go to Malachi 3. Make sure that doesn't happen again. Find Matthew and go back one. Malachi 4, sorry. Verse 5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. All right, this is going to be the close of the Old Testament. And the promise at the end is I'm going to send someone. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. There goes the end of the Old Testament. Now, if you read this last revelation, it kind of like drops off a cliff. Like, where's the epilogue? Where's the happy ending? He says, I'm sending you someone. Okay, see you later. And that, of course, as Jesus would say, if you can accept it, that John was Elijah, not literally Elijah, but sent like Elijah. He's one of the prophets. And he would restore them. So, yeah, I did that. I guess I didn't do too bad. To us will unfold the wonderful decree of God that has revealed the King, and which is more than predictions of events alone. Again, it's prophecy is more than God telling us such and such will happen on such and such a date or in such and such a year. It's not only the unfolding of certain events. Within it, it is the unfolding of God's goodness and mercy to mankind. What will mankind be in the end? After all of human history is over, right, what is it going to look like? A perfect kingdom with a redeemed mankind at peace in justice, in righteousness, in purity, completely washed in fellowship with God, continually and on forever. And you know, as the world has looked since our fall, we've seen none of that. Nothing. People have tried to make kingdoms like that of their own. God, our brilliant politicians now are trying to tell us that they can make America like that now. Right? They're doing a great job at it. As many as have tried, and actually America is likely the one to have come closest before we mess this whole thing up. But still, has it ever been truly a righteous kingdom with perfect peace? No kingdom has ever been. So the phenomenon that we have to account for is that of a series of men, each claiming to be God's messenger, prophet after prophet after prophet in the Old Testament. And by the way, there's way more prophets than the ones that you and I know of. There are thousands of them, hundreds of them actually, but probably in many generations, hundreds and hundreds more. So what we have to account for in the Old Testament, either it's a lie or it's a series of men each claiming to be God's messenger and certainly speaking the truth of God, each adding to what his predecessors have uttered and all agreeing in predicting an end and a consummation so strange that nobody believed it. Yeah, if you're going to fake a bunch of prophecy, as some have accused Jesus of Nazareth of saying, hey, I was born in Bethlehem. I'm of the tribe of Judah. My mom and dad are descended from David. I know the prophecies in the Old Testament. I'll just fake it and try to convince people I'm the Messiah. There are millions of critics of the Bible in all generations and have actually stated that Jesus was able to pull that off. So we focus on this one a lot, like the prophecy of him riding a donkey into Jerusalem. Of course, anybody could say, I'm going to go find a donkey and ride it into Jerusalem and tell everybody I'm the Messiah. But what was also prophesied by Zechariah is that they would hail him as King of the Jews. Behold, your king is coming to you. Humble. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. How'd he pull that off? He'd have to, before he got on the donkey, he'd have to convince the whole nation that he was worthy of such praise. How could anybody pull that off? Nobody could. The utterings of all the prophets taken together came together. Now we on this side of the cross look back at them and say, of course they make perfect sense. But as John revealed to us in John 12, when he did ride in on the donkey, John said none of us believed a word of it. Oh, we believed him. But think about the disciples. They believed who he was, but they never, and they're trained in this prophecy, put it together. It was misunderstood and unbelieved. Jesus comes to the two guys on the road to Emmaus. He explains to them out of the Old Testament, this is what had to happen. And they're like, my God, how'd I miss that? Did the same to the disciples. As a guy, he writes this, I don't even know who he is. You read books and then there's bibliographies to other books and I'll order them. And this one was called, and it was a great quote. And it's called Saturday Evening. And I thought, what a strange, you know, what is this book about? And it was months before I opened it. And, you know, just sat there on the shelf and never got around to it. Saturday Evening. It's about the disciples on Saturday evening. And one thing I never thought of that this guy brings out is that on Saturday you're required, because they're in Jerusalem, they're required to go to the temple and worship. Can you imagine? If they did, but the women would have went. Maybe John would have went because he was at the cross. The others are hiding. But maybe they snuck out and disguised themselves. I don't know. Put a hood over their head. And you're in the temple singing the Psalms. Worshiping. And the Sabbath offering is made. What do they feel like? right? Just a few days ago, if not a day ago. You know, there's always how was he in the grave 3 days and three nights, all that. What day did he die on? Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday? You can't determine anyone. Anyway, there they are going through, and he's dead. And that's what the book is about. Their utter despondency when in just a few hours, there's going to be the greatest light the world has ever seen. And they're so close to hope. I mean, they should have been in the graveyard singing songs waiting for Sunday morning. But instead they're at the temple mumbling psalms, smelling incense and burnt animals, and like crying like there's a knife in their hearts. And what he writes in the first chapter of the book is about how God always allows us to get to points of despondency before he rescues us, before the deliverance comes. Right? As you and I know, deliverance doesn't come always like immediately when you want it. And God seems to sometimes take an awful long time to the point where you're like ready to give up. They all gave up. Right there, they could have just hoped. Hope was within your grasp, right? And you let it go. You went the way of fear. We all do it. But God reveals to us again and again, there's always hope. I will always deliver. So with John's preparation, it should be clear that to all who heard, that they were all unfit, and that the Son of God would have to take away their sins or cleanse them. And he makes that clear when he announces Jesus coming as the one. So the kingdom of God is full of divine love, unity, peace, righteousness, goodness, faithfulness, and all other divine virtue, right? That's what makes it his kingdom. This was the end goal to the entire Old Testament. Israel was supposed to be like this. Every time the prophets come to them, the prophets have a message of, you guys. You guys stink. You guys are not doing what you're supposed to. All of them have it. In fact, the first prophets, I mean, not Samuel, but actually Samuel, but Elijah, they were back here in a slide. Where are they? Nope. Yeah. Elijah, Joel, and Amos, the earliest of prophets, they were the first. Called Samuel the first, but Samuel didn't write. There's a history written of him, and he likely wrote 1 and 2 Samuel, but it's not a prophetic book. They had nothing to say about the ruler, nothing to say about the kingdom. They had everything to say about the people. Everything to say about the people, how they were not following the law of God, that they were not doing what they were called to do. They were not being the elect nation that they were called to be. God gave them the law and said, will you keep it? They all said, we'll keep it. They were required to. And they did not. But then, with especially Isaiah and Micah in the 8th century, there's nothing but, I mean, almost everything they write is about the Messiah and the coming kingdom. So again, this hasn't changed. The kingdom of God is full of divine love, unity, peace, righteousness, goodness, faithfulness, everything else. All that is of Christ. It's his kingdom. It looks like him. And we're in it. There's no other option for us. Right? We cannot have the heart of, I'm going to try the best that I can in this spiritual life. There are other things more important. I'll just rebound. I'm going to do the best that I, you know, I'm going to just, you know, whatever. There's a lot of people, a lot of Christians who don't do it. There's a lot of people out there who don't care about this. Actually, you'd say a great many of them don't. And I'll just confess my sins, whatever. I'll just get to heaven. Does it matter? I mean, it'll be like this when I'm in heaven. Does it matter now that this is my life? And that's been really the message from this pulpit for months now. Believe me, I'm not designing it that way. I don't design anything. I'm not smart enough to design anything. It just comes. Where are we in Ephesians? You know, I'm just following Ephesians. Where has it taken us? The mystery that has come. Well, why is Christ a mystery now? Why isn't he a mystery to us now that we know him? Why was he a mystery in the past? And so we have to go to the past. What is revealed about the past? Why was he a mystery to them? And we find within that, within prophecy, which I didn't know this before, the greatest part of prophecy is its moral and ethical message. You put them all together and you get this guy, this man. You put them all together and you get this kingdom. So forget about them individually at first. At first, look at them as a whole. Again, the end goal of our salvation is not eternity in paradise. Though, it is eternity in paradise. But do we understand what paradise is? A lot of people think of paradise as I don't have to go to work. I can eat as much as I like, I can drink as much as I like, and I don't have to lift a finger. And they say it's paradise. No, it's like Club Med for eternity. But what makes heaven a paradise, what makes heaven the abode of God, is that it's filled with His glory. Meaning, it's filled with that which is good, honorable, lovely, excellent, pure, lovely. What we read in Philippians 4:8, that's His kingdom. And we're in it. So the mystery, which is Christ in you, Christ, there's three things listed. Paul lists as the mystery. Christ in you, and a perfect brotherhood. It's not an unknown doctrine. It's an unknown age. A great many aspects of Christ that was unknown. But the fact that the kingdom would be Christ was not unknown. The fact that I would be your God and dwell among you, that was known. Did they know that dwell among you meant dwell in you? Not really. But God said, I'll put my Holy Spirit in you. You know, you might look at that and say, well, he doesn't actually mean in me, right? Probably on me or around me or amongst us. So there's aspects of it that they would not have known. In fact, as the prophets write, they don't know everything they're writing. There's no way that they could. And so this has been given to us. In this age, we have the kingdom of God. It is in us and it's in our fellowship. In our marriages, in our friendships, in our families, and in our church, in all relationships. And all of it under grace. I didn't earn or deserve a lick of this. And I don't know why I believed and somebody else didn't. I don't know why I was elected before the foundation of the world and someone else wasn't. Nobody knows the answer to those questions. You can't fill them in. Drives me nuts when people try. This is the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, right? All sin is forgiven. When I fall, and I will, do I lose my position in the kingdom? I do not. I am a sinner. Do I hide the fact that I'm a sinner? Actually, John started this. John said, confess it. I'm like, man, John, why do you want me to do that? Because God told me to. Confess it. You're not coming down here to hide the fact that you're a sinner. Now, am I supposed to go out on the corner and tell everybody my sins or stand up at the pulpit? Let's all take turns. Say all the sins that we can remember. Of course not. But do we ever hide the fact that we're sinners? Yeah, there's a time when you have to actually reveal it to others. Not sinning, but there's a time whether encouraging or comforting or revealing that you're not a self-righteous, arrogant prig. That, look, brother, I failed too. I'm not perfect. We openly confess. That doesn't mean openly confess our individual sins. And to God as well. There's nothing. He sees it all anyway. There's nothing to hide before him. And I would say especially the sins that overcome you and overwhelm you. So as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. That's not a cause and effect. That would mean if you confess your sins, that's the reason why he forgives you. No way. We're forgiven because of the blood of Christ, which he said in verse 7. We can openly confess our sins because we're not hiding from God. If I weren't completely forgiven, I'd be hiding from him. But as John said, confess. Again, and that's specific to them at that time. You will be clean because God is going to make you clean. Because it is because we have been forgiven and cleansed that we live and have the courage without self-condemnation. I am a sinner, but I can still look to God, approach his throne boldly, hold my head up, not because of anything I've done, but because he holds it up. I can go forward. I can strive day after day. Even if I had a miserable, horrible failure yesterday or even earlier today, I can move on and deal with it. And so, and this is another part of the mystery of this age, we live in this wonderful kingdom of God, though we still commit personal sin. That's a pretty astounding thing. By God's grace, we have been empowered through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to live holy lives worthy of God's kingdom. So we'll close here. The mystery, this spiritual life, would be in operation without the earthly kingdom of Israel or the king on David's throne, but that the king would be fully revealed, dwell in his people, and unite them in love. So that's, again, the three things that Paul says are the mystery. The king would be fully revealed, he would dwell in his people, and he would unite them in love. No Jew, no Gentile, one new man. We would be given the spiritual life that was promised to Israel for a long time. A life of power, a life indwelt by the Spirit, a life of peace, a life of love, a life of wisdom. But in our age, you can't find Christ down here. We also can't say, hey, we're the Christian nation. There's never been a Christian nation. Never. And there won't be. God's client nation is Israel. And when she comes back, then God will have a client nation on earth. However, and this should be stated, you know, in this age of the church, every group of people either rises or falls based on their adherence to the laws of God. And that has been just a brief overlook of history makes that clear. But God makes it clear. Because of any society, any nation, their lack of spirituality in their people, and their lack of adherence to the laws of God, which those things go hand in hand, are always the decline of that nation. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things that are true. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would press upon our hearts the truth of the things that we have learned. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
could speak.